Church. Thank you so much for tuning in today. We are finishing our sermon series called Reinventing Our Game. And we've been looking at Mark's gospel and looking at all the ways that Jesus invites us to a different, a better way of living. When what we're doing is not working and we feel stuck or we feel like we're stagnating in our relationship with God, we've been looking at the life of Christ to show us a better way. So today we're going to wrap up this series, but just before we do, would you just bow your head in prayer with me? Father, thank you, Lord, that you are the God of renewal. You are the God of refocusing. Lord, you are the God that isn't afraid to challenge us and to push us and sometimes just to wake us up to a better way, Lord. So I pray, Father, for any of us that are listening today and just our relationship with you feels dry. Our walk with you is just, it feels empty. It feels at a really stuck place, Lord. I pray today that your presence could be refocusing. It could charge us up towards a better future. So bless us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was in high school, I went with a friend's family on a vacation. And they were very generous to take me along. And it was a lot of fun. We went to Boston. And part of the vacation was seeing a lot of the historic sites, which was something that I loved. And we ended up one day kind of taking a longer drive, and we went outside Boston to a place called Walden Pond. Now, to some of you, that might ring a bell. To others, might not mean anything. But Walden Pond, the significance of it was a writer named Henry David Thoreau wrote a book about it. And when I went there in high school, I didn't really know a whole lot about Henry David Thoreau, but I loved the beauty of this place, Walden Pond. And we went there, we walked around, there were some cool statues and different things. So it piqued my interest. And I bought a couple books by Thoreau at the bookshop. And soon after that, I began reading and kind of got very intrigued with who this man was and what he wrote. And his connection to Walden Pond was he ended up building a little cabin there. And at this time, there was just pretty much nothing around Walden. He just could, for the most part, be in solitude, be alone, and that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to escape from the busyness of life and to get more in tune with himself and with God and with the purpose of his life. And one of his most famous quotes, it comes from a book called Civil Disobedience that he wrote, but he said, "Most men lead lives of quiet desperation." And I've always found those words compelling because I don't know if you've ever hit moments in life where you kind of feel like you're sleepwalking through life, where you just sort of have this general malaise and, you know, you're going through the motions, but you're not connected. You're not engaged. You don't feel alive in your heart. And so part of what Thoreau wanted to do was wake himself up and have this deeper connection with life. And I think there's wisdom in that. Now, you don't have to go find some beautiful pond and build a cabin. If you do have that opportunity, that sounds like a lot of fun, but most of us, I'm guessing, aren't going to be able to do that. But I do believe that God wants to stir our spiritual lives sometimes. And many times, God works in gentle ways in our life, in subtle ways. But God is also not opposed to working in more forceful ways, in ways that push us or call us or snap us out of that sort of slumbering through life. And today we're going to see Jesus do this in Mark's gospel. In fact, this might be a surprising picture to some of us about who Jesus is. We're going to see him get angry. We're going to see him throw some tables around. Not really what you would expect out of Jesus, but we're going to learn why and also how incredibly important this is to our lives. So I'm going to read this story to you. It's Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 15. And here's what it says. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he, Jesus, entered the temple. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So notice Jesus comes in and he overturns the tables, the seats. So imagine someone, you know, coming into our church and just throwing tables, throwing chairs around. This would be very disruptive. And this is Jesus doing it. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now, you can read about this account in John's gospel as well, in John chapter 2, and I'm going to reference that a couple times, but John chapter 2 shows us even more that Jesus actually made a whip, and he was kind of whipping it around as he was doing this. So this is an intense picture. This is Jesus upset. This is Jesus angry. This is Jesus on a mission. This is Jesus making a point. And what exactly is all this about? And what's really interesting about Mark's account of this is that Mark is showing us, I believe, that this is a picture of some of the dryness, the staleness of what was happening in the temple and in the people of God. Now, there's the way this story is situated is there's a story before it and a story after it. And it kind of has this sandwich outline to it. And the story before it is Jesus goes to a fig tree that doesn't have figs on it, and he curses it. He says, man, this tree's not fruitful. It's dried up. And then we have the temple scene, and then he goes back to the fig tree, and he does some teaching. And what many commentators point out is that, you know, this whole fig tree in the temple is kind of Jesus using all of this to show that essentially the nation of Israel, the temple, the people of God at this time, that they are meant to be there to serve a really important purpose, to serve a really fruitful purpose. But like the fig tree isn't bearing fruit, the temple isn't bearing fruit. It's not producing what it's meant for, and Jesus has an issue with it. And we see some of the reasons why. We have these money changers and these vendors, and they're all, you know, filling up the temple. And if you could just kind of imagine this in your mind, this is kind of one of the big festivals of the ancient world, the ancient temple in the city of Jerusalem, and they're, you know, they're selling and exchanging money and selling animals and stuff like that, and some of it, you know, was needed because people needed to buy animals for different sacrifices and buy different things for sacrifices and exchange currency and all that, but this initial part of the temple was just filled with all of this. And so it was, at least we're going to see from Jesus' perspective, it was taking away, it was crowding out the focus of what the temple was all about. And even more than that, Jesus says, this has become a den of robbers, that people were using this as an opportunity to exploit people and to take advantage of this, you know, this holy impulse and this desire and need to go and worship, and they were, you know, making money off it in wrong ways, and so Jesus says, this isn't right. And the place that was all filled out was what's called the court of the Gentiles, and Gentile just means a non-Jewish person, and the way the ancient temple worked was that there were different levels of access, and so as you moved into the interior of the temple, it became more and more exclusive. And as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, this was as far as you could go. But it was also where you could go to begin to understand who the God of Israel was and what he was about. But because of all this commerce, all these vendors, all this activity, that purpose was being obscured. So the people outside of Israel would now have a more difficult time understanding the reality and the nature of the one true God. In Malachi chapter 3, this is written some 400 years before this incident. The prophet Malachi says this. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And Mark shows us that one, that's Christ. He's come. That's the God of this temple, the Lord of this temple. He showed up here. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi." And those are the priestly family. "And refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord." So, interestingly enough, Malachi talks about this moment. And he says, hundreds of years before this actually happened, and Mark is showing us, he says that God is going to come to his temple. That the Lord is going to come. And it's not going to be a good day. It's going to be a difficult day. Because he is going to come and he is going to refine the leaders, the workers, the servants of his temple, so that they can serve God in a more righteous way. So what Malachi is showing us is that this moment where Jesus is coming, that not only is he trying to bring the focus back, but he's also trying to refine the people who serve in the temple, how we understand the temple. And I think all of us who read about this story today, who Paul says, we now today are the temple of God. Now, when you read this story, there's a couple different directions you can think about its application into our life. Now, one of the most obvious things to learn about this is that Christ is not a fan of religious corruption. And I know that all of you watching today are not a fan of religious corruption either. If you see times in the world where, you know, people use religion to make money for themselves, to exploit others, where they, you know, put on a show, you know, for selfish gain or for ego or any of those kinds of things, and that bothers you, I want you to know that bothered Christ too. And that any time you see that, that is not a representation of Christ. That's a representation of human brokenness that will always use and exploit anything for their own ends. And so I just want you to know, if that bothers you, it bothered Christ as well. And that we, as the people of God, if you're a follower of Jesus today, if you are a part of his body, the church, man, we always have to guard our hearts, guard our motives, guard everything so that the work in the service of God, in the church of God, never becomes corrupted by our own brokenness. Now that's one of the first and most obvious lessons of this teaching. But I want to push one step further than that, if you're open to it today. And I want to ask you to not think about all the times where you've seen and all the times we've heard in history about religious corruption and, you know, people doing selfish things or wrong things in the name of God. But today, I want you to think about yourself as the temple of God, because the New Testament writers like Paul, they say that we are God's temple. And I want you to apply this reality of Christ's presence in the temple to your heart and to my heart. I want to apply it to my heart today and to think about this. If we are the temple of God, if the Holy Spirit lives in us and God wants to shine his glory through us and God wants to bring people in who are far from him through us, then what does it look like for Christ to come into this temple and to refocus it and to cleanse it and to refine it like he said he was going to do in Malachi? What does that mean? Well, I would suggest it might look like a few of these things here. Number one, that like this original temple here had become distracted with the vendors, with the money exchange, with the selling of all these different animals, with just all the practical stuff of the temple and these holidays and all that thing, and that all of that had sort of crowded out the original purpose and focus and intent of it. I wonder in your heart and in my heart, as we are God's temple today, I wonder if maybe some of us in some of our lives, our focus on God has become crowded out. And our spiritual life has become maybe too distracted. I read a few months ago or a year ago, a book called Stolen Focus by Johann Hari. And it is a great book, and it has all these different research and ideas about, you know, the distracting world that we live in and our ability to focus and all that sort of thing. And in the book, he said, I wondered if the motto for our time should be, I tried to live, but I got distracted. See, probably most of us, we don't think about the constant noise and distraction of our life as an egregious sin. We don't think about it probably as, you know, really, really spiritually toxic. And my guess is that the people that were in the temple that were selling, I mean, sure, were there some that knew what they were doing and they were manipulating and conspiring and they had, you know, this bad, were there some of those? Absolutely. But I bet there were also people that were just consumed in the busyness of it, consumed in the work of it. And because of that, the real focus of the temple and all of this was crowded out. Like maybe some of our lives. We there's a lot of distracted, our focus is all over the place. And I wonder if that impacts the focus of our heart on the God that we're meant to live for and worship. Johann Hari says he gives different reasons why our world is so distracted, but the first one he lists, he says, it's the increase in speed, switching, and filtering. And one of the big points that he brings up is that we are inundated with information. You know, 100 years ago, it might take days for news to travel. And now, you know, it takes nanoseconds. And now you're flooded with so much information. But what he says is, here's the problem. Our brains, and he's not writing this from a Christian perspective, he says our brains are not able to focus on that many things at once. And so he says what we end up doing then is that we shrink our ideas and our thinking down to a level that it can absorb all that. And so basically what that means is that we're thinking in more poorer ways. We're not thinking in deep and nuanced and more rich ways, but we're thinking in cheaper ways, which I think actually ends up becoming a huge problem in our world. It's why, you know, having conversation about difficult topics is so difficult because, you know, we're shrinking down our ability to process all of this. And we're cutting corners, and we're not doing good thinking, so all we can end up doing is just polarizing ourselves against each other. Here's what one author said about this. He says, we have to shrink the world to fit our cognitive bandwidth. If you go too fast, you overload your abilities, and they degrade you. Another quote in that book says, there's one key fact that every human being needs to understand. Your brain can only produce one or two thoughts in your conscious mind at once. One or two thoughts. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, my mind's trying to, you know, think about 35 at once or more. And so when you think about your life and your soul, as God's temple. I wonder if maybe we might need the presence of Christ to create some space and to turn over some tables and to throw things out so that we can actually be focused on what really matters. Now, here's the second thing about this, is that a guy told you that this was the court of the Gentiles. And what that meant was that this was the place where people who did not know the God of Israel were meant to come, that they could know him. And Jesus is like, there's no space for them. There's no opportunity for them. And he turns the tables and he drives people out and he does these really jarring things. And what this means for you and me is that we, as God's temple, we need to make sure that the focus of our faith is outward and not inward. When our faith is focused on us, when the temple becomes about us and it becomes about sustaining what we want and our preferences, and there's no outward focus, there's no drive to invite others in and to invite people to experience the goodness of God and to sacrifice and to make space and to protect that, when we lose that inward focus, will make us very, very unhealthy. When our spiritual lives shift outward, we begin to care a lot more about God's glory than just our own personal glory or achievement or success or image or anything like that. We begin to focus more on life, on emptying ourselves instead of always filling ourselves and looking for everything to fill us. We focus more on serving others and not being served. And so when we have this outward focus, it brings remarkably good and healthy things into our life. Years ago, I read a book about a man named Jim Gant, and he was a Green Beret in Afghanistan. And he went to Afghanistan and was very successful in working with the indigenous tribes and training them and doing this very, very difficult work to begin to win over the country towards their agenda and against the Taliban and these other insurgency groups. And it was very dangerous work. It was very difficult work. There was just no glory in it and tons of risk and tons of difficulty. And after he came back from one tour, he was invited to give a speech about it to a lot of young military officers. And he gave the speech, and if you read the speech, it's kind of like the worst marketing campaign ever. He's like, hey, if you want to do real work, then you can come and do what I'm doing. And you're going to, you know, it's going to be through blood, sweat, and tears. There's no glory. I can't promise that you'll even live through it. And I mean, he just sort of gives this whole speech that doing the opposite of selling it, but just showing the true rigors of it, the true difficulty of it, but also showing the worthiness of the cause and of the meaning of it and the sacrifice that's connected to it. And he said after the speech, just countless numbers of these young military leaders came up to him were just like, basically, I want to sign up for that. I want to do that. And you would not think that, right? Because he kind of told them everything that was difficult, everything that was, but you could say, well, they were just being naive and youthful, and maybe that was some of that. But I also think that your soul and my soul, man, we long for a life of mission that is bigger than us. I think all of us, we long to kind of be absorbed in a cause that is great and noble. We long to live for something bigger, you know, than the next house or the next car or the next promotion or the next movie or whatever. We long for a deep sense of meaning in our life. And I believe that's because we were created by God and we were created for God. And the more that our spiritual life has an inward focus, the drier it will become. The more toxic it will become, because we're meant to pour out our lives for the cause and the purpose of the gospel. And when you and I, when we are making plans and space and praying and risking to bring people into God's kingdom, friends, that's when we are at our best. When you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus today, when you're at that place in your life where you're praying for the people you work with, you're praying for family members that don't know Christ, you're inviting people to church, you're inviting people to your life group, you're trying to go out and share the gospel, not in obnoxious ways, but in thoughtful ways, in prayerful ways, in diligent ways, and you're engaged in this mission and purpose of God. I'm telling you, that's when your spiritual life is most alive. Some of us, our spiritual life is dry. It's dead because there hasn't been any of that. Because it's just been too long since we've really, you know, had a burden on our heart for someone to know Christ and for God to use us. And we need Jesus just to step into the temple of our heart and be like, hey, wake up, soul. Wake up to what matters. Live for this greater cause, this greater purpose. And you will find that deeper meaning that you're looking for. And here's the last part about this. We saw in Malachi that when Christ went into that temple, and when he comes into the temple of our hearts, he always wants to refine us for his service. We see this word holiness used, and that word can just sound really, really big, really, really intimidating, but a more simple way of thinking about it is someone or something that is set apart. And it's set apart for a single focused purpose. What holiness means is that I'm not distracted by a million things, but I'm keyed in on what I'm here to do, who I'm here to serve, and how I am to serve them. And holiness is that reality that I'm living in that sacred space. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying, God wants to use your life. God wants to use my life. And part of the way that God is going to use our life is he's going to call us to greater degrees of holiness. He's going to call us to you know, shed things in our life that actually get in the way of us serving him, of us honoring him. He's going to call us to greater levels of focus, greater levels of action, greater levels of intention. Not because he's trying to, you know, make life unnecessarily difficult for us, but because he wants to use us. And he wants to use us in more honorable ways. And so Christ coming into the temple, Malachi says, is to refine. And Christ comes into our heart sometimes, and he's disruptive, and he's moving things around, and he's throwing things out of here. And we're like, whoa, what's going on? And Christ said, I want to make you more holy so that you can be more useful in the master's hands. So, how do we partner with Christ in this work? I believe that in my heart, when I think about my heart as a temple of the Holy Spirit, as a temple of God, I think, man, I need Christ's presence in there. I need room created. I need more holiness. I need more mission. I need to care more and work more to bring the gospel to people who need to know Christ. And I need more holiness in my life. So how do we partner with Christ in this? Well, I think first it comes by realizing that Christ, when he is in our life, he is an owner and not a guest. Now, if you read John's account of Jesus cleansing the temple, you'll read the account right before it where Jesus is at a wedding in Cana. It's an amazing story where he turns water into wine, and kind of Jesus's demeanor and what he does there is much different in the temple. You know, there Mary's like, Jesus, help them out. And Jesus is like, Mom, I'm just here hanging out. This isn't my wedding. And she's like, no, but please go and help them out. And he does. But here in the temple, man, he's taking charge. He's not timid at all. He's not sent back. And what's the difference? Well, at the wedding, he's a guest. But at the temple, he's the Lord of that house. And in your life and my life, do we treat Jesus as the guest or as the owner? In other words, when he speaks into my life, is that voice commanding and directive, or is it, you know, a voice for me to argue with or say, well, I see it this way, Jesus? How does he function in my heart? How does the voice of God function in your heart? Is the voice of God always an echo to your own voice? If God is always in agreement with everything we think and everything we believe today, then I would say we're probably not actually hearing the voice of God. That's probably our own voice. Or can we understand a God that confronts us sometimes? A God that challenges us? A God that corrects us? A God that says, hey, son, daughter, this place needs remodeled. We got to get these money changers, all this stuff out of here. Because this is my temple. Today, is the voice of Christ, it has to be more than an echo in our life. And maybe some of us are on the opposite end of the spectrum. All we can hear is a voice of condemnation. A voice that's just always pointing out everything that's wrong in all the ways. And I don't think that's the voice of God either. I think that it's a voice of correction. Not echo, not condemnation, but correction. A voice that affirms us in what is right, that teaches us in what is wrong and needs to change, and a voice that we need to learn to listen to and obey and follow. Is Christ the owner of the temple of your heart, or is he just a guest there? We also need to allow Jesus to set the pace and plan of change in our life. Man, sometimes God just works subtly in our life. And it's slow, and it's steady, and it's below the surface. But sometimes we need those wake-up moments. Sometimes we need jarred. Sometimes we need Jesus coming into the temple and turning the tables over. Sometimes we need God just to wake us up and to shake us a little bit and to help us to see what we need to see. And there's a time for subtle change, and there's a time for passionate change. But here's the point. You've got to allow Christ to lead you in the right kind of change you need today in your life. I've talked over the years with a lot of people in our church who struggled with addiction. And, you know, they'll tell me, you know, Chad, I'm struggling with this. I think it may or may not be alcohol addiction or drug addiction or, you know, whatever kind of addiction. And I'll say, okay, well, you know, you've got to go to meetings immediately. You've got to, all those old contacts that pull you into that, you've got to cut those off right now. You've got to, in other words, you've got to take some radical steps if this change is going to take root. Because I think that's one of those things that doesn't really require subtle change. It requires typically more aggressive change. And sometimes people will take it and they'll go and they'll find freedom, and they'll find sobriety, and they'll be on a great path, but oftentimes, people won't want, they'll want the subtle pace on that when Jesus is calling them to a more intense pace, and what ends up happening is that issue just controls them for longer. And on the other hand, you know, sometimes we just kind of want to dive full in, and we're like, I'm selling everything that I own, and I'm just going to start praying and serving God. And the Lord's like, no, you can take it a little slower than that. You can take one step at a time. Here's my point in saying all this, is that just whatever pace Christ set, we need to follow, and we need to take serious. And lastly, we need Christ's passion to rub off on us. In John's gospel, John, we see that Jesus, we see John quote, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And John shows this picture of just Jesus' passion, his passion for God, driving this action. I love being around passionate people. I love being, whatever they do, I don't care, because they get me into what they're doing. They make me excited about it. They make me interested in it. It's just fun. You know, there's nothing fun around being around people who just have no passion for anything. You know, you might as well just kind of watch paint dry. That's what it feels like. But passion is, it's contagious. It moves us and it inspires us. And we need Christ's passion to rub off on our lives today. For maybe some of us today, man, we've lost our passion for God. I'm not saying you don't love God. I'm not saying God's not important to you, but there's no zeal for him in our hearts right now. Because we've gotten to that dry place. Some of us, we can think back about times in our life where, man, we burned white hot for God. We wanted to know him. We wanted to serve him. We wanted to be near him and be near his people. But you know, today we just feel dry. And so what do we need? Well, we need to see Christ's passion here. You know what else we need to see? We need to see Christ's passion for us. It's awesome to see Christ's passion for the zeal, the glory of God, for the purpose of the temple. But just today, as we end, I want you to know that God is passionate about you. That even though he looks at us and our hearts are way too apathetic much of the time, and even though our hearts aren't as passionate as they need to be for God's purpose in this world, for our relationship with him, God still looks at us and says, you know what, I am so passionate for you that me, the true temple, the presence of God, I will come and this temple will be destroyed so you can live in the abundance of my goodness and love. Church, I just want you to know you have a God that is so much more passionate about you than you could ever know or imagine. You have a God that loves you so deeply and so desperately that he would give his only son for you without you ever asking or deserving it or anything like that. I want you to know God's heart is deeply passionate for you. And as you see that, and as I see that, our heart can become more passionate for him. Would you pray with me this week? Would you pray, God, help me to see the passion of your love, the passion of the cross, the passion of the resurrection, the passion of the life of Christ. And Lord, would you just reignite my soul with it? Today, if your heart is dry, if your soul is dry, I want you to pray for God to reignite that. That as you look about at Christ, as you think about Christ, as you meditate on his love and his work for you, that your heart would be renewed in your passion for him. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and I pray that you would nurture our hearts today. Father, some of us, we're like the fig tree, we're like the temple. We've been distracted. Stuff is taking your place. Things have gotten in the way. Our walk with you has been more inward than outward, Lord. And so today, Lord, we just, number one, we say we're sorry. And we thank you for those opportunities in life where you just come and you shake things up and you wake us up. And Father, I pray this would be one of those moments. And Lord, our hearts could be reignited with love and service and devotion to you. Give us that great blessing in Jesus' name.